Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I want you to open with me now to Daniel chapter 4. We've been walking through the book of Daniel together, seeking to understand what God is doing, not only in the life of Daniel, but in the life of the Israelites who've been taken away into exile into Babylon. But we've also been studying this book because this book tells us about the sovereignty of God and about how God is in control of all things. But when we come to Daniel chapter 4, God focuses in on Nebuchadnezzar and on one thing in his life, and really that's pride. Pride, C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity calls it the great sin. The great sin, and he calls it that with good reason. It is the sin that led to the fall of Satan. It is the sin that led to the fall of humanity and drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. On this sin, Lewis continues in his book, Mere Christianity, to say, there is one voice of which no man in the world is free, one vice which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There's no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Lewis continues, "The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." This is what C.S. Lewis says about pride in his book, Mere Christianity. But I want you to understand right here at the beginning of our time this morning is that C.S. Lewis is not the only one to speak out about pride. For God himself speaks clearly about pride. Listen to what God says about pride within the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, he said, "A proud heart is sin." In Proverbs 6, he said, "The Lord hates haughty eyes," or a proud look. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 8, 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance." Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 29, 23, "A man's pride will bring him low." And Proverbs 11, 2 says, "When pride comes, in comes dishonor." So just from the book of Proverbs, we gain an insight into how God feels about the matter of pride. It is a serious and severe sin, and it is condemned repeatedly throughout Scripture. It leads to abomination because it desecrates the name of God and the rightful place that He has. It brings about destruction, for the end of pride is judgment, and it leads to fall. And it leads to shame. James 4, 6, which Brother David read earlier, sums up God's view toward pride. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the lesson of Daniel chapter 4, the chapter we're studying together this morning. If you are looking for an illustration of James chapter 4, then you find it right here in Daniel chapter 4. It is an apt and graphic illustration of that very basic truth. When you are proud, God fights against you. When you are humble, God gives you grace and lifts you up. Now we also need to understand, not only does Daniel chapter 4 deal with the issue of pride in Nebuchadnezzar's life and teaches us about the issue of pride in our own life, but underneath the surface of Daniel chapter 4 is the greater teaching of a proper recognition of the sovereignty of God, a proper recognition of the supremacy of God, and a proper recognition of the humility of man. As we are about to see, a dream forms the center of the action in Daniel chapter 4, which warns Nebuchadnezzar of the dangers of his pride. The danger is extreme for Nebuchadnezzar, of course, because he is, after all, the king of Babylon, the most powerful political entity in the known world at that time. He controls the life and death of countless numbers of human people. He enjoys great wealth and prestige and power. And the dream that he has and its consequences are a reminder to him and a reminder to us that whatever he enjoys is at the pleasure of the true God, who, as the chapter clearly demonstrates in verse 17, is the ruler over the realm of mankind. So the theme of Daniel chapter 4 is to recognize that God is the ruler in the kingdom of men, and when you don't realize that, you're in trouble. The theme of Daniel chapter 4, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but for you and I today, is that God is the ruler of our own individual kingdoms. He is the ruler over your life, and when you don't realize that, you're in trouble. So as we turn to the events of Daniel chapter 4, I want you to know that God has been working to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And God works to get our attention as well. Think just for a moment before we dive into our passage how God has been working in Nebuchadnezzar's life up to this point to get his attention. In chapter 1, he drops a young boy by the name of Daniel into his lap. Daniel and his three friends, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, are found to be 10 times better on matters of wisdom and understanding than anyone else in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, according to Daniel 1, verse 20. In chapter 2, Daniel is given the responsibility of solving an incredible problem. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and nobody knows what that dream is, and nobody can tell him what that dream means, but Daniel could. Nebuchadnezzar was struck by the amazing capability of Daniel to read visions and dreams and rightly interpret them. And again, we see here in chapter 2 that God is driving a wedge, as it were, into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden image and makes a decree that goes out to all of his kingdom that all of his subjects are to bow and worship this idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not do that. Daniel's not mentioned in Daniel chapter 3, and the most likely reason that everybody agrees is that Daniel must have been somewhere else in the Babylonian kingdom or in some other country or nation at this time. He was not there when this was going on. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their refusal to bow to the image, the three were thrown into the fiery furnace, and there appeared with them one like a son of the gods, and they were saved, and they come out of the fire. There wasn't any burning on them, no singeing of their clothes, no smell of smoke on them. Nebuchadnezzar again saw the work of God. Once in every chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, God has been working to get the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. And now we come to the fourth chapter, the climax of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual biography. It's an official Babylonian document. Chapter 4, while recorded here in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is a Babylonian document that we read here. It is him telling about what has happened in his life. It is the story of his own conversion. You see, I really believe that this chapter shows that Nebuchadnezzar truly comes to faith in the true God. Now keep in mind that it was written 7 years after the experience itself, so that verses 1 through 3 and verse 37 are Nebuchadnezzar's public testimony of what God did to him and for him. And so with that, we will consider verses 1 through 3 and verse 37 at the end. But let's begin here in Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, looking at how God works to get our attention. Nebuchadnezzar is writing this, and he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, Since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with this interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its weight was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. In the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, as we've already noted, God has been working to get the attention of Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1 through 3, and he continues to work to get the attention of Nebuchadnezzar here in chapter 4, this time through another dream. Now, notice how he gets the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. First, notice that this dream, these fantasies, these visions made Nebuchadnezzar fearful and kept alarming him. So God has grabbed the attention of Nebuchadnezzar to the point that he must know what this dream and these fantasies and these visions mean. Also note that all of this occurred when Nebuchadnezzar, according to verse 4, is at ease in his house and flourishing in his palace. This is a great time in his life. The king was experiencing peace and prosperity on every hand. His opposition had been subdued, and there was no serious threat to his authority. But suddenly, the king's carefree life is shattered by a strange dream. Desiring to know what that dream means, Nebuchadnezzar calls together all of the wise men of Babylon, which we saw him do in chapter 2, so that they might tell him the interpretation of the dream. But just like in chapter 2, none of them could tell him what the dream means. With their failure, he finally calls in Daniel. He calls Daniel in, and you'll notice that he refers to Daniel as Belshazzar. And he tells us that Daniel is named such after the name of my God in verse 8. This information clues us into the truth that upon receiving this dream, Nebuchadnezzar has not yet embraced the God of Daniel as the one true God. And so when he received this dream, he was still lost. He was not saved. He was not a believer in the one true God. But the king called upon Daniel because there was something special about Daniel. Namely, in the king's mind, Daniel had a spirit of the holy gods, he says in verse 8. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as a polytheist, meaning as one who believes in the worship of many gods, believed that the gods were communicating to him through Daniel. Now, you and I know that's not true. You and I know that it's not the gods that were trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, but it was God, the one true God, trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar. We know that Daniel's qualification for interpreting dreams was because God dwelt within him. And this is the prerequisite for any spiritual understanding today. If you want to understand spiritual things, then God must dwell with you. Well, the king then relates the contents of his dream to Daniel, and its main feature is a huge tree in the middle of the land, and this tree provides shade for all the animals. Its branches provide homes for all the birds. As he continues, he says, I saw in verse 13 an angelic watcher, a holy one who descended from heaven with a message. This clues us into the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's life had been observed by heaven, and it did not measure up to the standard of holiness set by the holy God. Therefore, the messenger had been sent with a word of warning to the king. The angelic watcher orders for the tree to be dismantled. All that is left is the stump, and around that stump a bronze band, or a bronze and iron band placed around it. The stump indicates that even though the tree is to be desolated, to be dismantled, it is not to be killed. The roots are not to be touched. The band of iron and bronze that is placed around the stump is to protect the stump. And then in verse 15, the vision changes. It changes from that of a tree to that of a man. And now we see that this man will live outdoors with the animals of the field, where he will be exposed to the elements of nature. His mind would be changed from that of a man to that of a beast in verse 16. The individual would actually believe himself to be an animal, and the angelic watcher announces that this will last seven periods of time in verse 16. Well, then as we come to verse 17, we see the key that unlocks the purpose of the entire chapter, but also provides the interpretation of the dream. The sentence of judgment on the tree is by the decree of the angelic watchers, for the purpose that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's the key phrase of this entire chapter. The whole chapter is set to teach that truth, that everybody may know that the Most High, that is God, rules over and rules in the kingdom of men. No man can set himself up above God. And to emphasize this, it's repeated three more times, not just in verse 17. It's repeated in verse 25, in verse 32, and verse 34. God is working to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Well, with the retelling of the dream to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar now waits for the interpretation. And Daniel provides it for him, which shouldn't surprise us. Daniel was given the gift by God to interpret dreams. And so now Daniel turns and he interprets the dream for him in verses 19 through 27. And the interpretation of this dream shows us that God exposes our sin and calls us to righteousness. God exposes our sin and calls us to righteousness. Pick back up in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled, for while his thoughts alarmed him, the king responded and said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and known and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. God exposes our sin and calls us to righteousness. God is working to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention because he wants to expose his sin and calls him to righteousness. Daniel, the man of God, as soon as he hears this dream, he is stunned and he's alarmed by what he has heard. Why? Why would Daniel be alarmed? Why would he be stunned by this? By this point in Daniel's life, he has served Nebuchadnezzar for approximately 30 years. And in that 30 years, they've become friends. Daniel loves Nebuchadnezzar. He cares for him. This explains why in verse 19 he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." However, Daniel must speak the truth to his friend. So he tells the king straightforward, "The dream is about you, O king. You are the tree which symbolizes your greatness and all the peace and prosperity that have come with your reign. However, tragedy is on the way." Daniel continues, "O king, you will be chopped down, and only a stump will remain. You'll become like a wild animal for 7 periods of time," referring to an illness that will overtake Nebuchadnezzar. And most scholars, ancient and modern, have interpreted 7 times as 7 years, although there are those who take that phrase to denote nearly just a period of time, a length of unspecified time. But all of this will happen to teach Nebuchadnezzar the valuable lesson which is emphasized in verse 25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Then Daniel says, "When you come to your spiritual senses, you'll be given your kingdom back." God is gracious and loving. He is quick to forgive and show mercy. So Daniel says, "Listen to my counsel. Listen to what I'm going to say to you." Number one, listen to my words. Number two, stop sinning and start doing the right thing. And number three, stop your wicked injustices and serve and show mercy to the oppressed. If you do, then God may be kind and there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now the amazing thing here is this, that Daniel is willing to share the bad news with one of the most powerful kings in the known world at that time. Daniel shares the bad news not just with the most powerful king, but he shares the bad news with someone he cares about, with his friend. He loves him and he only wants what is best for him. David Helm's insights on Daniel's interpretation here in his commentary, "Daniel for You," are helpful. He says, "We must be willing to share the bad news with people that they are out of sorts with God, even as our hearts break for them while saying it. We must be willing to tell others that God is not pleased with this pride, the human tendency to push Him aside and think that we are the measure of all things. We must be willing to say why God works against us so that we might one day know that He rules and not us. Finally, we must be ready to call for repentance and offer hope." Daniel did all of that. And then the text stops. We're not told what the king said on that day. In fact, the verses that follow go well into the future to at least 1 year later and then 7 periods of time beyond. Clearly, God didn't feel any need for us to know how this private witness was received. He wanted us to simply see that it was given. Daniel didn't shrink from speaking God's word into the life of the most powerful man in the world. In doing so, he has provided us with an example of the backbone needed to be faithful when our opportunity comes, and come it will, for God is in the business of revealing himself to prominent, powerful people. So after having the dream and retelling it to Daniel, and Daniel now sharing the interpretation with the king, we discover in verse 28 that all this happened, everything that he dreamed. And everything that Daniel told him was going to happen. In verse 28, we now discover all this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king 12 months later. And so as we read verses 28 through 36, it reveals to us that God humbles us when we are prideful. God's working to get our attention. And God's working to get our attention because He wants to expose our sin and call us to righteousness. And sometimes we're too prideful to admit that we're sinful. And because we're too prideful to admit that we're sinful, He must humble us. That's exactly what He does here. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like the bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. You see, God humbles. He humbles us when we are proud, when we are prideful. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to consider the warning and turn from his sins. But the king paid no heed to it. In fact, he became more and more proud of his achievement, of his achievements. He lost sight of the fact that he could only do these things as God gave him the power and ability. His pride led him to make unthinkable claims, especially in light of the vivid warning that he had received a year before. He's standing on the top of his palace and he looks out over his kingdom and he has the audacity to say, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence for the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" In his pride, the king took for himself the glory that rightly belonged to God and invited divine judgment upon himself. The day of judgment came. And the true beastly nature of the king was revealed for all to see. Men drove him from his palace, and he lived for 7 years like a beast of the field, eating grass like the oxen. You see, when God wants to humble a proud king, he can do it quickly and thoroughly, and not just for a king, but anyone. But notice, this time does not last forever. For restoration eventually comes. Verse 34, an amazing verse in everything we've seen. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." At the end of the 7 years, the king raised his eyes toward heaven in an act of submission, surrender, and acknowledgement of his need for the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar now understands his place in the grand scheme of things. He may indeed be powerful, but his power is relative. His power is only dependent upon God. He may indeed be powerful relative to the rest of humanity, but he is far from the most powerful being in the universe. And in verse 36, it shows us that when the king repented, God restored him. He restored his kingdom, he restored his honor, demonstrating the principles that God honors those who honor him. And with restoration, experiencing this restoration in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is now compelled to praise God, which is the final point. God deserves our praise for what He has done for us. He deserves our praise for what He's done for us. Now, back to verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. God deserves our praise for what He has done for us. Here is the mighty dictator addressing all the peoples of the world and He is sending them a word of peace. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was not known for being a peaceful man. He was not known for peaceful activities because he was a cruel man of war. But now he's issuing a word of peace. And note how in verses 2 and 3 he gives all the glory to God and ascribes greatness to the Lord. This, again, was very unlike this heathen dictator who just 7 years before had been saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for myself with my power?" He was boasting about his power and his majesty with not a syllable of praise or gratitude to God. But now all of that has changed. It's all changed. The king writes an official document giving personal witness to what God has done for him. And verse 37 is the grand climax of it all. He says in verse 37, "I praise, exalt, and honor," not Nebuchadnezzar, "I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." If God has done something wonderful in your life, you should be delighted to share that experience with others. Nebuchadnezzar was compelled because of the restoration that he had experienced from God, the transformation that occurred in his life, he was compelled to tell everybody in his kingdom about what God had done for him. So I wonder, have you experienced a transformation like this? Transformation of this sort, as seen in Nebuchadnezzar, is never easily accomplished. Our pride is too stubborn for that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, presents us with a picture of one whose reason returns. Eustace, in that book, Eustace was a boy, ruled by pride until it turned him, quite literally, into a deranged eagle, or deranged dragon. Aslan, the lion, which represents and figures Christ in the book, tells Eustace, "You will have to let me undress you," about which Eustace later says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I can tell you I was pretty nearly desperate. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right to my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling that stuff peel off." Eustace says, "Christ peeled away the sin and the pride of my life. And the only thing that made me able to bear it was knowing that I would finally be rid of it once and for all." Do you know that pleasure? Has God brought you to a place in your life that has you flat on your back? If so, why not see Nebuchadnezzar in history and Eustace in fiction as your examples? Why not pray, "Dear God, my pride has nearly ruined me. Your power has nearly overwhelmed me, and I have been brought low. Please change me. Put new clothes on me. Give to me the robes of Christ's righteousness that I may rise from this desperate and deranged state and give you the praise that is due you from me." You see, sometimes God must bring hardship upon a person's life to bring them to a place where they will acknowledge Him as God. And as we think about the national unrest and turmoil that our own nation is experiencing, sometimes God must allow such turmoil and unrest to occur within a nation or within a kingdom so that the people of that nation or the people of that kingdom will acknowledge Him as God. For 244 years, we have prospered as a nation. Perhaps we have grown too prideful as a nation and a people to the point that we are now experiencing the judgment of God against us so that we might acknowledge Him as God. Sometimes God allows turmoil not just in a person's life or in a nation's life, but sometimes God allows turmoil within a church. Because the people of the church have become prideful to the point of, like Nebuchadnezzar saying, "This is my church, this is my ministry, I built this, I did this with my power and my might," until God comes along and says, "No, you built nothing." And then He takes it all away from you. And before you sit here and think, "Boy, I hope so-and-so is listening," let me warn you that that in itself is a hint of pride in your own life. Even in the midst of hardship in our personal life, even in the midst of hardship in our nation, even in the midst of hardship that might occur in a church, let us not forget these amazing words of Psalm 103, verse 8 through 14. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Today, if you are prideful, I beg you, humble yourself. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge the sovereign God as the Most High God and trust in Him for salvation. Oh, would you do that today? Fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have a prideful heart, know that that is incompatible with Christ. And if you do not repent of your pride, He will bring you down just as He did Nebuchadnezzar. Admit your guilt. Get rid of that sin. Get right with God and make things right with those who you may have damaged with your own pride. Oh, would you do that today? Nebuchadnezzar, God says, "You have built nothing. Everything you have is because of My grace and My work in the realm of mankind. Don't you dare take the credit from Me." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, but look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. Look at the kingdom I have built. Look at all the power that I have." Pride comes before destruction, and great is the fall of the proud. Will you humble yourself and come to Christ today? Will you humble yourself and repent of your own pride and acknowledge God as the one sovereign ruler over all? Lord, we come to You now, thanking You for all You've done. And Lord, we acknowledge that at the cross, our pride is broken. And we are crushed. Help us today to look into our own hearts. And if there be any hint of pride, oh God, please remove it today. May we submit ourselves to You like Eustace in that book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and say, "Oh God, strip me of all my pride. For this is what I need." And that occurs at the cross. Lord, through the Holy Spirit, do Your work. Strip us of our sin and our pride. And help us to be enamored with Your glory and Your splendor as You are the one sovereign God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Song's going to begin to play, and as we enter this time of response, maybe there's a way you need to respond. Maybe you need to come down front and pray and do business with God. You do that. Maybe there's another decision you need to make today, salvation, or maybe you need to get right with God. Do that. Now's the time for you to decide. Now's the time for you to respond the way God is leading to you.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender.
Lord, we come to you this morning. At the cross, everything changes. At the cross, we are changed, we are transformed, we are renewed. All of our pride, all of our sin is stripped away. All because of the cross of Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray, we ask that as we dismiss from this place this morning, may we go out and live as the people of God. May we not be prideful, may we be humble. May we go out and call our lost friends and family members to faith in Christ, sharing this news with them that is good news, telling them they are condemned if they don't repent and believe. May we do that for their good and for your glory. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for all you've done here this morning. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.